In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul setting down what are the qualifications for men who would serve as leaders over the people of God. Men who are called overseers, elders, or pastors. He's writing to Timothy, who is in the city of Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. It is recorded in Acts chapter 19 that on the third missionary journey, Paul visited the city of Ephesus, spent an extended period of time there, poured his life into the people there. Many trusted the Lord, and he nurtured them in their new life in Christ for a period of 3 years. Shortly after leaving Ephesus, he had an opportunity to visit with the elders of the church at Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. What that makes clear is when Paul founded the church in Ephesus, he also appointed leaders there, men called elders, to oversee the work. On that meeting with the elders, he had warned them in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, and seeking to draw away the disciples after them. Sadly, that prophecy was fulfilled. And a number of years later, as Paul writes to Timothy, who is in the city of Ephesus, we find that there is a problem in the church, and there is a problem among the leaders in the church. What happened after Paul established the church at Ephesus, and he met with the elders in Acts chapter 20, when he returned to Jerusalem, he ended up being arrested, and the last part of the book of Acts is about the arrest, imprisonment, and subsequent journey to Rome, where Paul remains a prisoner. And that imprisonment covered a period of some 5 years, after which Paul evidently was released and was free to go about ministry. He subsequently took a trip, taking some young men with him. Among the men traveling with Paul was a man named Titus and a man named Timothy. On that trip, they evidently stopped in Crete, and Paul left Titus there to finish the work of establishing the churches in Crete. And he wrote the letter to Titus, which is one of the pastoral epistles, to encourage him in that work. He journeyed on and stopped in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he continued a ministry for a while. But evidently, he was not able to stay for an extended period of time. He went on to Macedonia, but he left Timothy there to complete the work that needed to be done in the church. What has happened in the years since Paul established the church at Ephesus, there has been a deterioration. There has been a weakening in the leadership. Some of those playing key roles in the church, evidently as leaders and teachers, were not being faithful to the truth that God had given through the apostles. The church had begun to drift into things that it should not be involved in. And so we look at the church at Ephesus as going through a time of difficulty. A church that had had many blessings. Not only the extended ministry of the Apostle Paul, but then Paul wrote to them the letter to the Ephesians. And now they've had another visit from Paul. Now they have Timothy. But the church has relatively quickly experienced a decline in its spiritual condition. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies," and so on. You see, the prime reason Timothy has to stay, the things are bad enough in the church at Ephesus, Paul thinks they need extended attention. That ought to remind us of the importance of continued diligence in the ministry of the church. Even the Apostle Paul, pouring 3 years of his life, writing a letter to them inspired by the Spirit of God, did not keep this church in a relatively short period of time from drifting, from the leadership becoming corrupted, and the doctrine becoming confused. One of Paul's responsibilities that he places on Timothy is to appoint godly men as leaders. Now, there had been elders in place, but he wants to remind Timothy of what is required of a man who would serve as elder. Two key men had been placed under discipline when Paul was there in chapter 1, verse 20. Among these who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Isn't that a sad thing to have to write about the church at Ephesus? There have been a number who suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. Evidently, they were teaching doctrines contrary to the truth that God had revealed. They had to be placed under church discipline, removed from the fellowship of the church, placed into the realm of Satan. You can see that the influence of error in the church has come from the highest levels. So beginning in chapter 3, Paul begins to set down what are the qualifications for men who would serve as elders, overseers, or pastors, all different names for the same position, in the church of Jesus Christ. That means some men who don't meet these qualifications will be removed. Any men who would be placed into these positions must be men who are qualified according to the Word of God. The general qualification was above reproach. Then he elaborates on that by a series of individual areas. The first one being, he must be a one-woman man. Man has demonstrated faithfulness to his wife, assuming he's married. Then he said he must be temperate, prudent, respectable. These are words, as we noted, that refer to a proper dignity and seriousness of men who would serve in this office. Doesn't mean they have to be gloomy. Doesn't mean they can never laugh or have fun, but they must have a proper seriousness and dignity about their lives. Leading the people of God is serious business. It's going to be hard work. It's going to take men who are stable, who think clearly. They are not to be men who will be swayed by the fads and changing doctrines of the day. They cannot be men who are emotionally driven, who are quick to jump on new things, but men who are careful, who give careful attention to things, who think things through clearly. Part of what has happened at Ephesus is they've allowed new doctrines and changing doctrines to undermine the very foundations of the church at Ephesus. Men who would serve as elders must be hospitable men. They must demonstrate their love for Christ and their love for the people of God by being willing to welcome believers into their homes, by being concerned for the needs of God's people, and so on. These are areas we've looked at together. Then they must be men who are able to teach. There's a qualification that we noted that is elaborated by Paul in the letter to Titus. It's also elaborated later in his letters to Timothy. This involves not only the positive communication of God's truth, but the refuting of those who would oppose God's truth. Must be men who stand against false teachers and false doctrine, as well as men who teach the truth. They go hand in hand. Pattern for the growth and development of the church was set down by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, this letter that Paul wrote earlier while he was still a prisoner in Rome. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 4, he sets out what we sometimes called the philosophy or theology of the ministry of the church. It's based upon the finished work of Christ. His coming to earth, his suffering, dying, being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven. In verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And among the gifts given, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And what unifies the gifts mentioned here, these are not all the gifts by any means. Look in other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. You see many other gifts mentioned, but each of the gifts mentioned here have to do with the communication of the Word of God. Apostles and prophets are unique because they received direct revelation from God and then communicated it to others. And they are the foundation of the church. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20, Paul says we are being built, the church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We come together as the church today. I don't bring you new revelation from God, but my role is to explain to you more clearly the revelation that God has given, to teach you the Word of God. Evangelists, the Greek word for the gospel, gospelizers, evidently individuals who carried the gospel to unbelievers, who led the church in their outreach. Pastors and teachers, two groups connected closely together, two gifts. And the pastors and the teachers, pastors, elders, overseers, and responsible to be teachers. Which we're talking about. To be an elder, a pastor, one must be able to teach. What comes out of this? The communication of God's word. The sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only as people hear the truth concerning Jesus Christ can they be saved. So we give forth the truth to the unbeliever. Secondly, when people do hear the truth of the gospel and believe it, they become the children of God. Now they are to be fed the word of God as their nourishment. Peter wrote, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow with respect to your salvation. So here you see the pastors and teachers nurturing the saints on the word of God. For what? Verse 11. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There is God's plan for his church. That the men that he has gifted and raised up would teach and share his truth so that people can be saved and nurtured in the word of God so they can function as he intended, do the work of serving. And this will build up the body of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he had reminded the Ephesians that Jesus Christ has been appointed as head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's a reason for that analogy. The church as the spiritual body of Christ, reflecting the physical body in comparison. What happens? A baby's conceived and is born. Then what do? You nurture and nourish that baby on the proper food. And there's a built-in process of maturing and growing and developing and learning to function properly. So it is spiritually. We were born into the family of God through faith in Christ. And now there's a supernatural process of being nourished on the Word of God so that we can grow with respect to our salvation. So that the body of Christ can be built up. Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are growing up to be like Christ, as the beauty of his character is developed and matured in us. That's the process. People constantly want to compare the church to a business. There may be areas where we see similarities to the church and the business, but that's not what the church is. There is a unique supernatural process planned by God. And that is through the proclamation of His Word, the ministry of the Spirit of God using the Word of God, people would be saved. And the people who are saved would be nourished and nurtured and built to maturity in their new life in Christ. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. You see what happens? If you don't follow the plan of God, confusion, deception. That has happened at Ephesus. There is no excuse for it. They had sat under the Apostle Paul's ministry day and night for 3 years. They had the letter he had written to them, as well as the opportunity, evidently, to read others of his letters. But somehow they had come up with, quote, a better plan. And the result was now the church was being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Paul will have to tell them not to pay attention to the doctrines of demons. Why do you have to tell the church not to pay attention to the doctrine of demons? Because they are not paying attention to what God says they should pay attention to. We think we're called to come up with our plan for growth, our plan for success. What we are called to do is be servants who are implementing God's plan. Well, God's plan is not working very well. I think this will work better. And just whose church is it? We're back to that point. Who has been made head over all things to the church? Not you, not me. Jesus Christ. So here's his plan. Verse 15 repeats it. Speaking the truth in love. What's foundational? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, there's a supernatural process going on. It's like the proper nourishing of that newborn baby. You don't say, well, we're going to give him cereal in the morning. That will help his fingers develop. Then for lunch, we're going to give him some fruit because that'll probably help his ears grow. You say, you don't break it down like that. You nourish him on the proper nourishment and the whole body begins to develop and all the parts start to work. And then they begin to work more coordinated, in a coordinated way. So that's what the body's doing. Every part begins to function as it should, and it makes its contribution. Now, you don't have to be a genius. I don't want to in any way limit or imply that the devil is anything less than brilliant. But you don't have to be a genius to look and see what has to be done if you're going to frustrate the plan of God. You have to keep people from hearing the word of God, right? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, the work of Satan is what? To blind the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine in. So he's at work constantly to keep people from hearing the message of Christ, intimidating us so we're afraid to share it, reluctant to share it. He doesn't care how he gets the job done, but number one job is to keep people from hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. No one has ever been saved who did not hear the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to this earth, suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might believe in him and be saved. Once people are saved by the grace of God, what's Satan's next line of defense and attack? Keep people from hearing the word of God. because they can't grow and mature. The body can't develop as it should. Each individual part can't develop as it should if they're not nourished properly. And if they're not nourished properly, they will be susceptible to all the false doctrines that he blows across the church. They'll be susceptible to the deception that he brings with his crafty scheming. They will think they're doing the work of God because the numbers have increased. Because people speak well of them. They won't know that they're lost in their confusion. You know, there's no indication in Paul's letter to Timothy that the church at Ephesus had written to Paul saying, you know, we're confused, we need you to come straighten us out. Sad to say, the church gets off track and it doesn't even know it's off track because they've abandoned their commitment to God's truth that keeps them on track. You know, if you don't know, you do things in your ignorance. And all you can say is, I didn't know that. Well, the church doesn't know the truth if it's not being taught the truth, and thus it's susceptible to deception. So, come back to 1 Timothy. Paul says the elders must be able to teach. They must be men of godly character and God-given abilities. That doesn't mean that every man who's an elder has to be able to stand up and address a group as I do, as we talked about. But every man who would serve as an elder must have demonstrated a knowledge of the truth, a thorough knowledge of the truth, the ability to communicate the truth to others, and have a willing heart to do that. For they are to lead the church, they must be men, temperate, prudent, respectable, have a proper dignity and seriousness about them. So as those responsible for the church, they are careful in protecting it from the false teachers and false doctrine. Now Paul continues in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 3. He mentions some things here that would seem to be obvious. Know what he says, the first one in verse 3? Not a drunk. Well, you say, would you put anybody in as a drunk for an elder? Now keep in mind, all these qualifications have to have been demonstrated in a life before a man is placed into the position of pastor. Not addicted to wine. It's a compound word. It means a word to be beside and the word wine. Not to be beside the wine. Doesn't linger over the wine. In other words, he doesn't spend a lot of time with his drink. He doesn't get drunk. One person said, one commentator, literally it refers to being drunk to whatever extent. In other words, tipsy, slightly drunk. All included. Say what that happened? Years ago, we had a family come to our church, and this man had served as an elder in one of the large liberal churches in this city. This goes back a number of years. And he shared with me, he said, you know, there was a time when we as the elders of that church had to sit the pastor down and tell him it was no longer acceptable for him to come into the pulpit drunk. Now, that's a church size-wise that would be comparable to us. He said, the elders had to finally tell him. They didn't tell him he couldn't get drunk. There were liberal churches long ago drifted away from the word. But they did tell him on Sunday morning when he got up to preach, he couldn't be drunk. So maybe this qualification is not so obvious in every case. There can be no question about a man's involvement with drink and alcoholic beverages. It does not say a man cannot drink wine. It says he cannot overindulge. The issue of total abstinence be another issue. You may want to make a case for that from the scripture. You'd have to do it from other principles. The Bible doesn't teach, as far as I can see, clearly total abstinence. Now, let me take a sideline here just to mention about the elders at Indian Hills. To serve as an elder of Indian Hills Community Church, you must agree that you will totally abstain from all alcoholic beverages while you are an elder. We have interviewed men who did drink wine. For example, just selecting wine here as an alcoholic beverage. I remember one case particularly. We interviewed a man who was being considered for elder, knew that he did drink socially on occasion. That did not disqualify him from consideration because there had never been a question that he overindulged in any way. But the elders at Indian Hills, and I think this is probably true in any governing board of a church, have agreed to certain things that are in addition to what the Bible requires. For example, to serve on the board of elders, you must be able to arrange your time to meet with the board at least somewhat regularly. I mean, a man would not be able to become part of the governing board if his schedule never allowed him to meet with the board. So there are certain requirements like that that are outside the biblical requirements, but the board has agreed that would be necessary here. For our testimony and to keep there being from any questions, the board of elders here has agreed that they will not indulge in alcoholic beverages. They've also agreed they will not partake in tobacco things, smoking, chewing, whatever. The Bible doesn't address that at all in any way. But the board has certain things that they've agreed that they believe would be better for the clarity of the testimony of the leaders of this church if they did not indulge in it. Periodically, we review those extra-biblical qualifications to see if at this time it would be better to drop one or more of them. We want to keep before us that these are personal qualifications that this local board has agreed would be best for the testimony of the leaders of this church at this time. A particular man I was interviewing was upset and said that we were interviewing, said that he couldn't understand why we would add a qualification to the board of elders that he totally abstained. I said, I cannot understand why having a social drink is more important to you than being an elder. Certain things are just not big issues. But I mention that because you may hear, well, elders at Indian Hills, isn't that a requirement? It's not a biblical requirement. It's a requirement that we have as part of a separate list that the board has agreed on for the unified testimony of the board and to keep the board from miring down in constant issues and concerns over these matters. Now, I'm not saying you can't make a case for total abstinence, but you would have to do it on other basis. All right, he can't be a man who, at any question, does he get inebriated. Not pugnacious. Now, this would sometimes be connected with getting drunk. We talk about barroom brawls. Why? Because sometimes when people have too much to drink, they get a little bit belligerent. Pugnacious literally means a striker. Be someone who would punch you out. You know, be the kind of person you'd say, be careful what you say to him. He might call off and hit you. This kind of person. You say, well, boy, we've really, you know, you got to go back and review these. This church has been in existence for 10 or 15 years. And now you're going to lay out the qualifications for elders and you got to have to say they can't be men who get drunk or beat people up. I say, you talk about getting to the bare minimum. But sometimes we have to be reminded of the basics. This word pugnacious can refer not only to literally hitting people with your fist, but being a contentious kind of person. A person who's always ready for a fight. Quarrelsome. And you have this kind of person, you're never sure he's not going to carry it to the physical extent. A person who's quick-tempered. You always are a little bit worried that it's going to lead to the next thing. He doesn't have himself under control. He can easily become physical. You get an idea of what we're talking about here by the next two qualifications that give the positive side. Not a man who overly indulges in alcohol or is a brawler, a pugnacious person. But in contrast to being that kind of person, he's gentle. A man who's willing to give up his rights, yield to someone else, doesn't always have to win. Doesn't always have to have it his way. One person wrote, a gentleman exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and ignorance of the fallen human condition. He's gracious, reasonable, and considerate. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. Of course, Jesus Christ would be the great example. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, and said, "Now I, Paul myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That second word, gentleness, is the word we have here. The first word, meekness, is a synonym for it, basically. They're the same ideas, meekness, gentleness. Christ is the one who is meek and gentle. And I want to manifest that same character, that same quality. In his abuse, mistreatment, he didn't strike out at them. He didn't retaliate against them. He could have called myriads of angels to his defense at the cross, but he didn't. Now, don't misunderstand. This does not mean a person is, you know, our word today would be a wimp. It doesn't mean he just yields and gives in all the time. Remember when I talked about able to teach and a man to be a pastor, he must have the stomach for the conflict. But that's different than meaning he likes to fight. A man who would be an elder must have the courage and the conviction and the commitment to stand for truth. But he must not be a man who likes to fight. Jesus, the one who is meek and gentle, was the one who took the cords and used them as a whip to drive the money changers out of the temple. The one who spoke so harshly of the religious leaders in Matthew 23, calling them hypocrites. Paul, who is encouraging these qualities in the people of God, was the one who wrote to the Galatians so harshly. Said anyone who taught a different gospel was condemned to hell, cursed to hell. And those who were confusing people over the subject of circumcision ought to just go ahead and mutilate themselves. So being meek and gentle, manifesting this quality, does not mean just being a person who goes along with anything, but a person who's willing to give up his rights. It's one thing to stand firm for the word of God. It's another thing to fight over something that you want. We may have to stand and even divide over doctrine when error creeps in. But we don't have to divide and fight over the color of the carpet. I mean, certain personal things, and we have to be able to sort it out. I, as a pastor, have to be careful to step up and be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. But I have to be careful about being very ready to defend my reputation and take on anyone who would raise questions about me personally. Some of those things elders have to be willing to let go. We've never been in a conflict as a church where the elders have not come under attack. Their character doesn't come into attack. Oh, they're not standing here. They're really yielding in because of this. Oh, they're... Well, they can't get sidetracked to decide they're going to go on a bent. We're going to get back at those people who attacked us, who said bad things about us, who disagreed with us. Have to be able to sort things out. And here is the issue. The truth is the issue. How would I ever get anything done if I was going to constantly try to retaliate or defend my reputation? People say, "Aren't you concerned about your reputation?" Not particularly. I mean, what am I going to do? Spend my life trying to go around and convince people who said something they were wrong? Never get anything else done, and they won't be convinced anyway. One of you gave me good advice several years ago in a conflict. Gil, those who support you agree. Those who don't, you'll never convince, so forget them and get on with it. And a good reminder, because all of us, you know, I can advise people not to take things personally, to handle it properly. Where it's hard for me is when someone sticks the pin in the right place with me. And I say, "Now wait, that wasn't fair. I'll get back at them." But wait a minute. Elders can't be that kind of man. They have to demonstrate it, a willingness to not retaliate. Strock, in his book on biblical eldership, put it this way. "God hates division and fighting among his people, yet fighting paralyzes, weakens, and kills many local churches. It may be the most single distressing problem Christian leaders face. There, for a Christian leader is required to be uncontentious, not a fighter. That means meek, and then the next word associated with this, peaceable. Peaceable. They go hand in hand. You get the flavor? Gentle, meek, uncontentious, peaceable, willing to yield. That is just not for believers. Paul wrote to the Philippians. You don't need to turn there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, and it's in the place of conflict. Euodia and Syntyche were having a conflict. Paul wrote to the church and says, help these dear women resolve this conflict. And then a couple verses later, you know what he says? Let your gentle, same word we have gentle here, your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know what? You can give in on this. You know the Lord is near. Well, then these things that are not really biblical issues don't matter much, do they? Evidently, Paul viewed the conflict going on with Euodia and Syntyche that was affecting the Philippian church as non-doctrinal, personal matters that could be handled with a gentle, yielding spirit. And helps me with a gentle, yielding spirit, the Lord is near. Is this really something that will matter if the Lord is coming tonight? Well, my faithfulness to his word will matter. Trying to get my way on an issue, no, I don't want the Lord to come, and that would be what I would be about. So many wrongs, disagreements, faults, hurts, and injustices exist in this sinful world that one would be forced to live in perpetual division, anger, and conflict if it were not for forbearance. Let's struck again. The word peaceable. The word peaceable or peaceful means adverse to fighting. Not a fighter, not quarrelsome, not contentious. An elder has to stand against those who oppose the truth. But he must be careful to do it with the right spirit. Not vindictive. Look over in Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's still a concern of Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The word quarrelsome is just the word we have peaceable with a negative on it. Not quarrelsome. Oh, the positive way to say that is peaceable. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their sentence, escape from the snare of the devil. You know, even when we're right, even with the truth, we have to be careful that we don't become vindictive. That does not mean we become soft. That does not mean we yield on truth. Certain things God does not permit me to yield on. I cannot yield on the truth. I can be careful of my spirit in the handling of the truth. At times we may need to be very firm, even harsh, as Paul was with the Galatians, as Christ was with the Pharisees. But we need to be very careful of our spirit. Our desire in handling the truth is that God would use the truth to change hearts and minds and lives. That means that we must come with a not quarrelsome spirit, a peaceable spirit. Look over to Titus, just after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3. I think the context for this is important. Chapter 3 begins of Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And you keep in mind, these are rulers like Nero. Godless, despicable men. You remind the believers to be subject to rulers, to be ready for every good deed. Note verse 2. To malign no one. To be peaceable. There's our word. Peaceable that we're looking at in 1 Timothy 3. Gentle. That's the word that we just looked at before peaceable in 1 Timothy 3. Showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He did a work in our lives of regeneration. And we need to be careful about becoming ignorant, abrasive. I get concerned about believers that move into the political realm and the things they say. We talk about political leaders or candidates for office or Supreme Court justices or whatever. I say, are we manifesting a peaceable, gentle spirit, maligning no one? We talk like we can't understand how they can be so vile and sinful. We don't believe verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves, enslaved to various lusts. So we parade around so proud that we are not sinners like other men. That doesn't mean we don't address sin as sin. The Bible is clear. Homosexuality is sin, as adultery is sin, as lying is sin. The wages of sin is death. We cannot be soft on the truth. And except you repent, you will all likewise perish. But we sometimes frame this as though it's a political conflict, conservatives against liberals. And we as believers are going to be sure the conservatives are on the winning side. And all of a sudden we've lost what the issues are and our spirit gets caught up in the spirit of the world. And I get some regular mailings from some Christian organizations, and the things they put in these mailings about men running for office hardly qualify under the instruction to malign no one. I mean, the things that are said and the rumors that are circulated. We need to be careful of our spirit in this. And so we're looking for men who would serve as elders who have demonstrated the proper spirit. Again, that doesn't mean that they're men who you can just walk over. They are men who are immovable when it comes to truth. But they are men that don't have to have their way. And when they have been mistreated or something has been done to them that wasn't fair, said about them that wasn't true, they are not men that are on a vendetta. They are willing to let it go. Get on with what counts. They understand. They live in a sinful world. They're not concerned about being sure that they get justice in every situation. Back to 1 Timothy 3. If it seems like we're taking a long time going through these, we are. But we're really going at double speed because when we get to deacon, most of these are repeated and we won't be repeating them. So you can say, well, we're really making twice as much progress as it looks like we're making. Now you understand how a preacher thinks. Free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Not greedy. I'm looking for a man to serve as an elder. You don't want to look like someone who is greedy. Demonstrated greed, a love for money. He's got an eye for material things and a desire for them. You know, when Paul met with the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he gave himself as an example. Remember, he said, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I taught you the whole counsel of God. Used himself as an example. Day and night with tears I taught you. His ministry focused on the word of God. You know what else he used himself as an example for in Acts chapter 20, verse 33? I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Reminder to those elders, be careful of covetousness. I coveted no one's gold, silver, clothes. I wasn't in for the money. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, and he said, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Paul never altered the message to flatter people. He didn't come with some kind of pretext looking really for what he could get from them. That's why often when Paul went to new areas, he supported himself as a tent maker. He didn't want there to be any questions. Sometimes people in other places would send him gifts to help him in his ministry there. But he was very careful that there be no misunderstanding. I think we have to be very careful. I was at a Bible conference a couple years ago. And at the end of the conference, they gave me a check that was much larger than we had agreed on. And I sat down with the leaders of the conference and said, I appreciate your generosity, but I would appreciate it very much if you would rewrite this check for the amount we agreed on. You agreed you would cover these expenses for me in my coming, and I would be more comfortable if you did that. Oh, we had better offerings than we thought, so I said, that's fine. You can put that money in your conference kitty, but I would be more comfortable. I didn't want to go away from there saying, you know, we had Gil Rue from Lincoln, and boy, he walked away here. He really did well. I imagine he, you know, I don't mind taking money from you. And I told him, my church pays me and takes care of me well. And your obligation was to take care of my expenses here. I have no problem with men who get honorariums and that. But I don't want to go anyplace and leave there and leave people think, was he here for the money? I believe here God has placed me in my ministry, given elders that I'm responsible to. My ministry is on display and watched and so on when I want it to be, when I don't. That's different. So elders, men going to be put in. We don't want men in there that there be many misunderstandings. Elders will deal with church money. The offering was taken to Jerusalem. It was given to the care of the elders. Paul later will instruct Timothy regarding financial pay for elders and pastors. Be careful, these aren't men in it for the money. So free from the love of money. Peter warned the elders about this danger. Turn over to 1 Peter. Toward the back of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews and James, you come to 1 Peter. Or you can go back to the end of the Old, New Testament and just back up and you'll run into 1 Peter toward the back there before Revelation. Epistles of John. 1 Peter chapter 5. Note how verse 1 starts out. 1 Peter 5, 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, glory, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Does it mean that elders could not be paid? We'll get into this later in Paul's letter to Timothy. But elders ought not to be in it for the money. Men ought not to become pastors because they want the money. So we need to be careful. Part of before a man is placed into that, his life has to be examined. Has he demonstrated any element of greed? Does he look like he's materialistic in his pursuits? Free from the love of money. This is a characteristic of false teachers. You're still in Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That's the false teachers that are going to rise up in the church. They'll cause the truth, the pure truth of God, to be spoken against. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You know, Paul will warn Timothy that in the last days, men won't want to hear the truth of God. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know what they'll pile into here? Teachers who say what they like. You know what we have going on in church conferences and so on today? Instructions for pastors on how to say what people want to hear. And thus get a crowd around you. In their greed, they will exploit you. I'm always amazed at the knack false teachers have for getting money. And they recycle themselves. And you're aware of some of them if you ever turn on the television. And, you know, just can't take it if I hear once more about the widow who gave the oil to Elijah. So first you give to the servant of God. So send me your money and God will bless you. I mean, how long are people going to fall for this? But they want to hear it. False teachers exploit you in their greed. Down in verse 15, Second Peter 2. Balaam, the classic example of a false teacher. These false teachers, forsaking the right way, have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Come back to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We wrap it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are going to get here sometime in this millennium. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. All they do is produce, verse 5, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, know this, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The root, these false teachers are driven by greed. They have all stripes, all variations. At the bottom line, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. And remember, we brought nothing into the world, we're going out with nothing either. So we'll be happy if we have food and covering. And verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, doesn't say money, just the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Sad testimony. Church at Ephesus was a church that had some problems. Paul writes, being content with God, that's the provision. Let me read you what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Bible doesn't say having possessions is wrong. Doesn't say a rich man could not be an elder. It does say we cannot love our riches. We in a prosperous country have to be very careful of this. This is a requirement for elders, but it is a requirement for all of God's people. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Being poor doesn't mean you're content with what you have. Doesn't mean I can't work hard and do better. But the focus of my life and the love of my life is not the possessions I want to have or may already have. And so men who would serve as elders must have a good testimony in this area as well. What is God doing? He's graciously setting out the characteristics and qualities of men who are committed to him, have reordered their lives according to his will for them, who manifest the work of the Spirit in their lives. They may have at one time been bullies and fighters and drunks, but they've demonstrated a change of life. They may have been men who were in love with possessions and money and poured their lives into pursuit of those things. But there has been a change. The leaders of God's people must demonstrate that they are people committed to the living God, have not only been the recipients of his grace, but now by his grace are testimonies of that grace so that they can lead the people of God according to the will of God, that we might grow together to maturity for the honor and glory of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do remember that we at one time were ignorant and foolish, caught up in the pursuit of the vile things of this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Lord, we are righteous not because we are better than other men, but our righteousness is a result of your grace in bestowing upon us the righteousness of Christ, provided for us in his death and resurrection. Lord, we are privileged to be your servants, and the desire of our hearts is to manifest the beauty of your character in all of our conduct. Lord, I pray that we would, as elders of this church, be careful that our lives are lived in conformity with the requirements of your word. That we as a church would always be careful in the appointing of men to the responsibility of leadership in this church as pastor and elders. To be submissive and obedient to your word, that you might work in the greatest possible way in our testimony for Christ to bring honor to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.